Well, I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. Isaiah saw visions from God. We see that right at the very start. He saw visions from God. And it was about 800 years before Christ was born, before Christ came into the world. 2,800 years or so ago is when Isaiah wrote these words that we read earlier on. And he saw visions from God. So what he wrote is God's word. God's word to us today. You know that? In this book is the word of God that speaks to people today. Speaks to us today. Do you believe that? Do you? He's a prophet and he's spoken God's word. Do you believe that? Oh, I'm a bit skeptical about that. What do you know what the test of... God gives a test of a prophet. Do you know what the test of a prophet is? That what he says, speaking as God's mouthpiece, comes true. It comes true. It comes true as God has said. So what did Isaiah write that came true? Isaiah wrote in chapter 45 at the start, he mentioned a king who was to come in the history of the world, who would see to it that the people of God, the Israelites, were released from their captivity and went back to Jerusalem. And that king was Cyrus. And Isaiah, 800 years before Christ, wrote about it some, what, I'm not absolutely sure, 250, 300 years before it happened. And it happened. And you know, the skeptical theologians say, well, he can't have written it then. The book of Isaiah can't have been written 800 years ago, because how on earth could he have got that right? He can't have known it. Some other historian must have, some other scribe must have written it after it happened and altered it, because it's impossible for it to be true. Not if God writes it, it isn't. The things he wrote about Christ coming. You read Isaiah 53, and not only Isaiah 53, but throughout, but Isaiah 53, the description there of the crucifixion of Christ, and why he was being crucified, and what it was for, 800 years before it happened. And it's exactly as it happened. Exactly. He passes the test of a prophet, doesn't he? No argument there. What Isaiah wrote is the word of God, because it passes the test of a prophet. The case is quite straightforward. There's no argument with it. You think about how easily society believes things. I don't know if you watched the Blue Planet series, the BBC Blue Planet series, showing the oceans and the one absolutely wonderful photography, absolutely marvellous. It was mind-blowingly superb photography, made over about 5 years, that programme. And the last programme was particularly about plastic pollution in the oceans. And there we saw it. We saw the bits of plastic floating around and getting into the wildlife and infecting and affecting everything. And society has believed it wholeheartedly, 100%. So now you see people saying, oh, I'm changing my approach to what I do with plastic. You see how easily society has believed the message of Blue Planet regarding plastic. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that at all. That's good. But why don't people then... Why don't clever people, why don't successful people, why don't your friends, the people you come across, why don't you believe God who has proven himself to be true? If we so readily believe what we see on the television, why don't we believe God when he has proven himself to be true? The answer is in verse 22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? What's his worth? What is he to be accounted of? Wherein is he to be accounted of? You see, having rebelled in Adam against the true God, having rebelled against that relationship with the true God that Adam had at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, having rebelled, all, you, me, everybody, we're all sinners. We're all corrupted in judgment. The way we judge things, the way we assess things, we're corrupted from God's judgment of things, from God's view of things, from God's precepts on things. We're corrupted in our judgment. You say, well, we've got our reason. our reason is corrupted by sin. Ah, well, we know the things that we like and we don't like. Our affections, the things we like and don't like, the things that we want to do and don't want to do, those affections are corrupted by sin. The actions that we do, actions they say speak louder than words, the actions that we do are corrupted by sin. We are altogether in the flesh, sinful, you and me in our natural born condition. All of us without exception, not even the best of natural men, not even the best of natural men with the clearest light of God can act upon what they see. What do I mean by that? Look at verses 6 to 9. This is speaking about Israel, the people of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, right at the start of it, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? And he says, much every way. Why? Because to them, as opposed to any other people on earth in those days, to them was given the oracles of God, the word of God, the truth of God. They walked in the light of God. They were brought out of Egypt. They were led and fed miraculously for 40 years. They were led and guided in all things. They were shown by divine revelation what it was to be in a right relationship with God and how to be in a right relationship with God and how it must be that there must be blood, looking forward to the blood that the Son of God would shed for his people. There must be blood. There must be blood. For without blood there is no remission of sins. None whatsoever. They had this light. They had the temple sacrifices. They had the priesthood, the Levites, to teach them and show them the things of the living God. And yet, again and again, when you read the Old Testament, these men with the clearest light from God acted according to their sinful nature. Look, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. God has. Why? Because they be replenished from the east. They've taken on them the customs of what's called in Ezekiel and then in the book of Revelation, the lands of Gog and Magog, where there's no influence of the gospel. They be replenished from the east. They are soothsayers. They've gone over to a sort of a witchcraft kind of dealing with things of the spirit. They're soothsayers, like the Philistines. They please themselves in the children of strangers, which means that they've gone over and practiced the occult and the world of evil spirits. This is the people who had the light of God's knowledge brought to them. Their land also is full of silver and gold. They're covetous for these things. Neither is there any end of their treasures. They haven't laid up treasure in heaven with the light they've been given. They've laid up treasure on earth. The land is full of it. The land is full of horses. They're not a people of peace. They've filled up their land with the weapons of war. They're full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. This was the key sin that they were punished for in the exile. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Do you know what that is? Of course you do. It's idolatry. It's worshipping idols. What's an idol? It's that which takes the place of God. It's that which isn't a God. It's that which is false. And they worship idols. Things that they have made, either with their hands or in their minds, they formed idols. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them. You see, the indictment is clear against them, that even with the clearest, as the people of God, with the clearest light from God, they're sinful. They're sinful. The majority of the Jews of Isaiah's day treated the revelation of God, his word, with contempt. Oh, what a thing. To treat the word of God with contempt. So judgment is pronounced. Judgment is pronounced. Verses 10 to 21, judgment is pronounced there. He talks about bringing down pride, and in that day the proud and the lofty will be brought down, and those that think they're tall and strong like the cedars of Lebanon, and those that think they can go where they want like the ships of Tarshish, and those that think they're in control of everything, they're all going to be brought down. The idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes and the rocks. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. they'll be worthless, in other words, to go into the clefts of the rock. You see, judgment is pronounced. God, who is revealed in the Bible, in all the Bible, who speaks through his prophets, is holy and just. And his character demands retribution for sin, punishment for sin, a payment for sin. So judgment is promised. Firstly, here, on the Jews of 800 BC, of Isaiah's day, judgment is pronounced. And you know, it came about exactly as prophesied. It came about. They were taken away a couple of hundred years later into exile. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and absolutely overran their land and took them away into exile as captives. The captivity, the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah prophesied and that came to pass exactly as said. Judgment was promised and it came about on the Jews 800 years before Christ came. Judgment is also prophesied and certain at the end of time. At the end of this world, you read Revelation, you read the throughout Revelation, but particularly as it intensifies in the later chapters of Revelation, you see very similar language, especially in Revelation 18. This chapter here is talking about the cessation of normal everyday life of that society. And you read Revelation 18, it's very, very similar language. Judgment is coming, because God will judge sin. God will exact the penalty that sin demands. But also, thirdly, judgment is brought home and applied to individuals by God's grace. And this is what I want to focus on today. You see, here in this, which sounds so much like a listing of the judgment to come, is actually a call to God's true people, a call to elect sinners, to flee the judgment to come and take refuge in the Saviour that he has set forth. So the first point is at the start of verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. There's a call there, a call to come to Christ. Hide thee in the rock. You see, as I and other preachers declare the gospel of grace in Christ, you who listen, you hear the words with your physical ears. Is that not right? You're hearing now. I hope those out on the internet are hearing. I hope the microphone's working and the transmission's working. You hear the words with your physical ears. And many people are completely unmoved. Many completely unmoved. But some are strangely awakened to really listen. Some, you know, it's just the voice of a man. It's the gospel is treasure, but it's in earthen vessels, in common pots. That's all this preacher is and any other one. Just a common pot with the treasure of the gospel in it. And most hear and are completely unmoved, but some are strangely awakened to really listen. Jesus said this in John 5, Verse 25, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say it to you, the hour is coming, and now is, it's here now, he said, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. You know what a dead body can't do? Anything. And amongst the anything it can't do is hear. A dead body cannot hear. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. The dead in trespasses and sins. People in general, the dead in trespasses and sins, shall hear the voice of the Son of God through the word preached. And they that hear, listen, shall live. They that hear shall live. John 6, 63. How does it come about? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit of God that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This thing of eternal life and the Spirit of God, this is not something that you get by being cleverer than anybody else. It's the Spirit that quickeneth, that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It's entirely of God's sovereign grace. Entirely. I don't care what level of intellectual stature you have, how clever you are in the reckoning of the world. This is nothing to do with how clever you are in the world. This is to do with sovereign grace and the revelation that comes from God. Because those who are given ears to hear this call, to enter into the rock and hide in the dust, they're born, says John 1 verse 13, they're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, that's how you're born naturally, nor of the will of man, they're born of God. It's of the will of God that you are reborn, that you are born again with the spiritual life of God. In Psalm 65, we read this in verse 4. Listen to this. What's the message of the scriptures? Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Blessed is the man whom you choose, God. The Lord God chooses whom he will, has chosen before time, and causes in time to approach you. Under the sound, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. To save them, he brings them to belief, dead in trespasses and sins, but he gives that life of God. He is the God, as I often quote, Psalm 110 and verse 3, he is the God who makes his people willing to believe. What makes one willing and another not? The Spirit of God. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. What does this mean here? The fear of the Lord for the glory of his majesty. It's having a sight of who God is. Having a sight of who he is. How lofty, how majestic, how holy. What a dreadful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. But hear the good news. Hear the gospel. There is a place to hide. There is a rock to shelter within. Enter into the rock. This is a call. This is God calling his people. As well as pronouncing judgment to come, this is God calling his people from judgment into the safety of the rock, which is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, the New Testament shines explicit light on passages of the Old Testament which are implicit. And in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings. And he says, you know, in the wilderness wanderings, they were crying out because they were thirsty and there was no water. And God told Moses to take his rod, and there was a rock there, and he was to strike the rock, and the rock split, and water gushed out, and those people had their thirst completely satisfied. And Paul says the Israelites drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. It was a physical rock that gave them water, but it was symbolical of a spiritual rock. This is the rock here. Enter into the rock. We read of him in Isaiah 32 and verse 2. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, a shelter from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Who is that man of Isaiah 32? Who is that man? That man is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. God who became man, that his people might be saved from their sins. When Moses said to God in Exodus 33, he said, Lord, show me your glory. Please show me your glory. And in Exodus 33, I'll read it to you from verse 18. He said, I beseech thee, this is Moses, show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And because the name of the Lord is the character of God, in all of his holy, saving majesty. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. This is it, his grace, the greatest attribute of God. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Show me your glory. That's the glory of God, is the grace of God. And he said, this is God still speaking, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. That's what God says. God the Father says, no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. There's a place by God. Who is God? Which is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is God. You shall stand upon the rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, look, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, a break in the rock, a crack in the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. The cleft of the rock, rock of ages. Rock of ages, cleft for me, broken for me. Let me hide myself in thee. That's what that's about. Have you learned the fear of the Lord, verse 10, and the glory of his majesty? Have you learned anything of that? Do you know that's the beginning? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and of knowledge. Because the fear of the Lord shows you your sin and shows you what you are in relation to the holy God. Shows you the guilt of your sin. Shows you the justice of your condemnation. Shows you the certainty of hell if you stay as you are. Causes you to cry out as the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Where can I go? Where can I flee? How should a man be just with God? Where can I hide? Where can I hide? Hide thee in the dust of the rock. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. In the rock, stand in this cleft of the rock, who has satisfied justice for his elect people. That is it. God became man, that where man could not satisfy the justice of God because of his own sin, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, he came to satisfy justice for his elect people. How do I know, you say? You say, oh, right, okay, I can see how he's done it for his elect people, but what's the point of me believing if I don't know whether I'm elect? Well, the thing that proves you're elect is this. You believe it. Simple as that. Believe it. Ah, I do believe, said that man to Jesus. Do you believe? He said, I do believe. Help thou mine unbelief. That's a good prayer. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. This is Christ, the rock that God has set forth. The rock that religious folks of all types stumble over. Do you know if I tell you that the rock which is Christ is the rock of particular redemption, that Christ came only to die for the elect, the innumerable multitude that the Father gave him before the beginning of time, and not for everyone without exception. If I tell you that the Christ of Scripture did not die for the whole world to make it possible for everybody to believe, if only they would believe, they would be saved. No, that's not true. So you go and examine those who call themselves Orthodox, the Reformed folks, the Orthodox folks, the ones who not very long ago stood solidly for the truth. You go and examine what they say, and they'll talk about a Christ that made salvation possible for everybody. They're talking about a different Christ. And there's only one Christ that saves. You know what Paul said, don't you, about those who preach another gospel in Galatians 1? Let them be accursed, for it will not save you from your sins. No, they stumble over the Christ of Scripture. But if you hear his call, you will come. And you come humbly, pleading for mercy. As Saul of Tarsus, who was going to Damascus to destroy this sect called Christians, the followers of Jesus. And he saw the shining light on the Damascus road. And it blinded him. And he heard this voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he replied, who art you, Lord? You see, he's already down in the dust. Who art you? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to continue doing this. You're not going to be able to. But I've chosen you for my purposes. Lord, what would you have me to do? What a transformation. Do you know, I find the conversion of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the conversion of that man who was a vehement hater of the gospel of grace, I just find that one of the most convincing evidences in Scripture of the truth of it. You know, even as another example, Daniel, the prophet, in the Scriptures, I think Daniel, as far as I can make out, Daniel's about the only one of whom there was never anything said of a negative nature. And yet when Daniel had his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the manifestation of God displayed, you know, no man seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known, he has declared him. When Daniel saw him, he said, my life drained out of my body. You know, you can imagine, I'm standing up here in the strength of my body. It's, my muscles are holding me together. And Daniel, when he had that vision, his life, he became as one dead. His life drained out of him. And you flee. You flee. Hebrews 6:18 talks about believers having fled for refuge to Christ. Having fled for refuge to Christ. Like those cities of refuge in the Old Testament. You know, they set aside as they came into the land of Israel, finally with Joshua, Jesus, as they came into the land, they set aside cities of refuge where one who had accidentally killed another person could flee to that city. And those cities of refuge are such a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you have fled for refuge. With the judgment and just judgment of God coming, you need somewhere to flee. Flee to the rock, to the cliff in the rock. And have your pride broken. When God calls his people under the certain knowledge of his judgment, when he calls his people to enter into the rock, he breaks your pride as well. In that day, yes, in the day of judgment, he'll break all outstanding pride. But for each individual, if you believe the gospel, he will break your pride. Verses 11 to 17, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. You, sinner, coming to Christ in faith, you, sinner, your haughtiness, your pride, your lofty looks will be bowed down. What will matter to you is the Lord alone. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low. And all the cedars of Lebanon, they're the tallest, strongest trees. People who think they're like tall, strong trees and strong oaks of Bashan and as tall as high mountains. You know, we see them in society all around, don't we? Those who think that they're so strong and upright, they're all going to be broken down. And if you're an object of God's grace, you will have that pride taken from you. Every high tower, are you a high tower spiritually in your own strength? It will be brought down. Are you a fenced wall that can protect yourself? Are you a mobile person, the ships of Tarshish that can go where they want? They were noted for being those that could go wherever they wanted. You're going to be brought down. You're going to be shown what you really are. The loftiness of man shall be brought down. The haughtiness of men shall be brought low. In that day, in the day of the Lord, in the day of his judgment, but also in the day of his salvation. You as an individual, if this is the day that you are saved, your haughtiness will be brought low. You will be humbled. The day he calls you by his grace, he will humble you in that day. He will strip away the confidence that you have in your own strength, in your own stature, in your own ability to look after yourself, in your self-righteousness, religious folk. Listen, all will be brought low. Those God raises up to the plane of his salvation, he first brings low. Psalm 116, verse 6, the psalmist writes, I was brought low, and he, God, helped me. Is that not the experience of the true believer? When the body is brought low by physical illness, you seek medical help, don't you? You feel strong and fit, but then something comes along and makes you question, is my body really as fit as I thought it was? When your body's brought low, you seek medical help. So, in the spirit, Jesus said, I came not to save the righteous. They don't need a physician. It's the sick that need a physician, not those that think they're well. The prodigal son is a good example. He was brought to the stage where everything that he had, his friends, his wealth, his social life, his happily going along with no thought of his father and his family, all of that was brought to nothing. And he was brought as low as this. He was living in the fields, keeping pigs. And he was so hungry, he ate the horrible mess that the pigs ate. Because he was so hungry, he was brought low. And that bringing of him low caused him to say, I will return to my father and beg him to make me a hired servant. And we need to be brought low. We need to be brought low by God to feel that our pride, our religious pride, our confidence in self is what Isaiah 28:15 calls a refuge of lies. We need a refuge, but don't go to a refuge of lies. Don't go to a covenant with death, as Isaiah 28 calls it. come to the rock which is higher than I. Through circumstances that happen to us in life, God strips us of confidence. He strips us of health and wealth. And by grace, he speaks the gospel and its truth in our soul. And that gospel is this: redemption accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid the price of offended justice. That's what redemption means. Repentance granted. He's shown me what I am in the sight of God. And he's given faith to see and hear and to heed the call to come. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. And trust Christ alone. When you come to a knowledge of the truth, everything else becomes irrelevant. There's one thing: you must have Christ and him alone, for only he will save you from your sins for all eternity. In verse 11, it says, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And if you didn't hear it first time, in verse 17, it says, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." The Lord alone. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ alone is a perfect fit for my soul's desperate need. My soul desperately needs a payment of its sin debt, and Christ perfectly fits that need. My soul desperately needs the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. I need to be made the righteousness of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills that need, because he who knew no sin was made sin, my sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. What more righteousness do I need? He is my acceptance with God, because I am accepted where? In the Beloved, in Christ. He is the one by whom I am able to come to this holy, fearsome God, this God of justice, and who is angry with the wicked every day, into whose hands it is a terrible thing to fall. And I am able to come as a child saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Abba, Father." In him is the promise of eternal life. In him is the hope of glory. As Colossians 3:11 says, "Christ is all and in all. He is made unto me wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." What more do I need? Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26. "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" My Lord Jesus Christ, whom have I in heaven but thee? "And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." He is Lord of all. He is Lord alone. He is exalted alone in that day. In that day of salvation, which is what we're talking about particularly. In the day you see your need and you see it met in Christ. My flesh and my heart fails in myself, but God in Christ is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I haven't mentioned him for several weeks, and I'll mention him briefly. Happy Jack. Remember him? You know, what was his qualification to be a church member? He said, "What have you done? What have you read? What theology can you teach us?" "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ, he's the Lord alone who is exalted in my life, in my heart. Jesus Christ is my all in all." And you reject all false religion. Read verses 18 to 21. "The idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall throw them away." In verse 20, "In that day a man who is being saved shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold to the moles and to the bats." They're just worthless. They're not worth clinging on to. "They'll go into the clefts of the rocks and the tops of the rugged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty." When you believe the Christ of Scripture, that he's a perfect fit for your soul's eternal need, all other idols are put away. Your family religion, the ideas of society around us, the mood of the day, the thing that everybody's going along with, it's an idol. It's false religion. And you just get rid of it. You just don't rely on it. You don't trust it. You enjoy things in this world, in this life, but you just do not hold on to these as idols. All the evolutionary, materialistic, rational thinking of our day that is so godless, the religion of today, you get rid of it. You know when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, and the Ark of God was that box which symbolized the gospel of grace in Christ. And they captured the ark from the Israelites and they took it back to their temple. And they put it next to their idol god, Dagon. The idol, Dagon, standing there. They put the Ark of the Covenant next to it. And the next morning, there's Dagon, flat on his face. And they stood him back up. And the next morning, not only is he flat on his face, but various bits have been broken off him. You see, whatever your Dagon is, whatever your idol is, it cannot stand beside the Ark of God, the gospel of grace. Every idol, every false hope, every false Christ, for example, the Christ that's peddled in publications that used to be trustworthy, but now you cannot rely on them. Evangelical Times the other day refused our advertisement for the new Focus conference. And in that, they just prove exactly where they stand in relation to the truth of gospel grace in Christ. It's a lying spirit. And its presumed standing and righteousness, all of that is rejected. Because what does Paul say to the Philippians? We are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in anything of the flesh, any fleshly idols, any of the refuge of lies that we once trusted. And finally, cease from man, verse 22. When you come to know Christ, when you heed that call, you cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? In the day you are called to trust Christ alone, not only are you called to reject false religion, but also all confidence in man. All confidence. Yes, we trust man. For what? For medical care? Yes, I go and see my doctor and dentist and other things. We trust man for transport. I trust the guy that flies the plane I'm in to do the right thing. We trust people in engineering to build the bridge so that when I drive my car over it, it won't fall down into the water. We trust the lawyers to rightly divide the law and come to fair judgments. But this is talking about your eternal needs. Don't trust man. Cease from man regarding your eternal needs. Man, who is made in the image of God but is so defiled by sin, who is so unrighteous compared with the holiness of God, who is so corrupted, who is so sinful, who is made of dust. God said, "Of dust you are, and to dust you shall return." He's destined to return to dust. You and I are destined to return to dust. The day you die, a few weeks later, that's all that will be left is a pile of dust. We're untrustworthy. We're changeable. We've got flawed thinking and flawed theories. We're fragile. Look, it says his breath is in his nostrils. I can deprive you of food for several weeks and you'll die. I can deprive you of water for a day or two and you'll die. But if I deprive you of the breath in your nostrils for more than about 3 or 4 minutes, you'll die. His breath, that's how fragile he is. Cease from man. Don't trust him. His breath is in his nostrils. He's so close to death. Cease from man. Not only from other men, but from yourself. Trusting yourself. No confidence in the flesh. Wherein is he to be accounted of? Wherein? What can you trust him for? Can you trust him for the wisdom of eternity? No. For redemption that must be paid? No, he hasn't got the means. It's too much for him. For the righteousness and sanctification required by God? Absolutely not. Cease from man. Enter into the rock and see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Saviour God, exalted above all. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Amen.